I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll begin in verse 45. One of the cornerstone tenets of the Christian faith, one of those things that defines whether or not you are a believer, is your belief that Jesus died. There are many different things that you would find different in various denominations across our country and around the world, points of doctrine that are second tier or third tier issues that over 2,000 years Christians have disagreed on, and it has caused them to maybe worship in different churches. But one of those distinctives that either you believe this and you're a Christian, or you don't believe it, and if you don't believe it, you certainly could not consider yourself within the historical orthodox belief of the church, is that Jesus died and that He rose again. It is such a foundational principle of our faith that Paul, as he talks about it in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, he calls it something of first importance as he reiterates the gospel in that chapter. Jesus did not simply appear to die. He did not fake His death. He did not have the help of those around Him to act as if He were dead and then to be rescued, but Jesus was dead. He was buried, and on the third day, He rose again. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. This is of first importance. What does the death of Jesus tell us? What does it convey to us about the goodness, the graciousness of Christ? What does it tell us about ourselves? I want us to think about that this morning. If you're able, I want to invite you to stand with me in reverence to God's Word as we begin reading Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. You may be seated. We have here Matthew's account of the death of Jesus. Matthew, as he often is more brief, moving along quickly through the story, giving us the details. But we have what happens as Jesus dies. We have events that surround his death throughout the area for which he died, and we have his burial. And all of these together this morning provide us insight into what is happening as Jesus dies. I want us to see this morning five particular truths about this death. Again, this pivotal moment, I mentioned that last week, that these verses are what the hope of all humanity hinges upon. And in particular, Jesus' death. Because, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus died. Christ died for our sins. And so in that, we should know all that we can about what his death was and what it means for us. The first thing we see here in these first few verses is that Jesus dies willingly. We've been expecting this moment. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for this moment, and Matthew has been preparing his readers for this moment. Jesus has been preparing us for that time when he would die. He has laid it out for his disciples, but even up until near the end, it's clear that they did not believe it would happen, especially in the way in which it did happen. Everything seems to be lost. Everything that Jesus has been building, his preaching and his healing, all the preparation that has gone into his ministry, it seems in this moment to be gone. It seems to be lost. How could there continue to be any hope when Jesus has gone to the cross? If he is dying, and it is clear at this point that is what is taking place, then it seems like it is lost. And yet this is why Jesus came to die. He has said previously in Matthew 20, in verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That is what has come. The time when Jesus would give his life as a ransom for many. And as he hangs there on the cross, we're told that darkness covers the earth. That darkness covers the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. There's obviously a lot of debate about what is happening there. The scientific part of it is not really that interesting to us as believers, whether it was an eclipse that was taking place, and there were certainly eclipses that did take place during that time if you look historically. If it was simply an act of God that he darkened the skies, that's largely for us, I think, more irrelevant. Spiritually, what is going on? God does not look upon sin. And here, in this moment, the sins of all humanity hang upon Christ. So there's a thought in which darkness is the result of God looking away from His Son. This idea of darkness is something that we have seen already in Matthew's Gospel and Jesus talking about the end times. We can find darkness as a sign of the end in both Amos and the book of Joel. And as Jesus hangs there on the cross, he becomes sin for us. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians 5. And so as he becomes sin, darkness covers the earth. And as Jesus hangs there at the end of this time of darkness, about the ninth hour, he cries out with a loud voice. What's recorded for us here, a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic, Jesus' own language, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He quotes from Psalm 22 and verse 1 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of despair and of pain. But if you go into the Psalms and you go to Psalm 22 and you read this psalm, you find that it's not all a psalm of pain. But in that psalm, the psalmist recognizes that though he is suffering and though he is hurting, he would still praise the Lord. What a powerful picture that is of Christ's willing sacrifice for us, that he would go and hang on the cross, and even in his despair, he would quote a psalm that expresses that despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, from within that psalm, we read of the great hope that the psalmist has because he belongs to the Lord. This is our Savior as he hangs upon the cross. Some of the bystanders misunderstand what he's saying. They think that he is calling down to Elijah or calling up to Elijah to be saved. And again, they mock him as they have so done. But in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Matthew doesn't record for us what he cries out, but Luke 23, verse 46 does. Jesus, in that last cry, says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In everything that he has done, in all of these verses that we have looked at over these last several weeks leading up to the cross, we have seen time after time after time where in the darkest of moments, when his betrayer is with him at the Last Supper, when he's in the garden and everyone is falling asleep as he is praying, as the crowd comes to arrest him, as he stands before the religious leaders, as he stands before Pilate, in all of those things, he has remained in control. Because everything he has been doing, he has done willingly. He had reminded them he at any point could have stopped all of this. He could have called the angels who would have come and saved him. But instead, as he cries out with a loud voice, he yields up his spirit. He gives up his spirit willingly. He has taken upon himself the wrath of God. He has taken upon himself the debt of sin that you and I owed. He has paid that penalty on the cross on our behalf. And now, when the end had come, he gives up his spirit willingly. He lays down his life for you. Friends, they could not take his life. But he was willing to be cursed by hanging on the tree and to do so in your place. And to do so willingly. Friends, this should bring us great joy. to know that this is the kind of God we serve. We think about the other gods that people worship, and how those gods, those so-called gods, make demands of them. They must give up this, they must do this, they must follow these procedures, they must live in a certain way. What's horrendous is some of them believe that their gods demand horrific things from them, that they would harm themselves, that they would harm others. And yet here in these verses, we have the picture of our God not asking of us something, but giving us something. Not asking that we would follow these rules or these procedures to make Him happy, but rather our God, who drew near to us, and while we were yet sinners, He dies for us. This is the goodness, that the God of the universe came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life for you. To give His life in your place, to die the death that you deserved, so that you could have the life that only He can give. Jesus dies willingly. As He yields up His spirit, a multitude of things begin to happen in quick order that also show the power of His death. The first we read about in verse 51, "Behold," we're told, "the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This curtain in the temple is a curtain that stood as a boundary between a holy God and sinful men. It was a visual representation of how holy God is and how unholy you are. There are multiple times in the temple where there are separations that take place. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly here which of the curtains was torn, but regardless of which one it was, it is a representation. If you pass into this curtain, past this curtain, you are going into the presence of God. You're growing closer to the presence of God. And there was a higher demand of holiness in those places, a higher demand of holiness if you are going into this part of the temple. And so when Jesus dies, we are told that that curtain is torn in two, not from the bottom to the top, which would be something a person would do. You would get the bottom and you could try to tear it, but rather it was torn from the top to the bottom. Something not done by human hands. And so as this curtain is torn in two, it was a representation of God tearing apart the boundary between humanity and our Creator. God has drawn close to us through Christ, and by dying on the cross has removed that boundary. Friends, that's why we think about our own spiritual life, and we do not need someone to be a mediator between us and God, because we already have a mediator in Christ. See, if you go into some churches today, they still have that curtain there. And you come and you must confess your sins to another person. And by your confession to them, then they are able to go and take your pleas to God. You can't do that on your own. You're not able. You're not worthy. They have kept that boundary. You must go to a priest. But friends, we understand that's not the case, because we have a high priest. We have one who has torn the curtain in two, who has removed the boundary between us and God. And through Christ, we are able to commune with our Creator, not through the hands of some man, but by the power of the cross. Our sin has been paid for. The sacrifice has been made. We do not continually make sacrifices. We do not need to continue making some sacrifice to please God. The sacrifice has already been made on the cross. The curtain has been torn. Understand this morning. There is no boundary between you and God. You do not need someone to commune with God on your behalf. You have direct access to the one who created you. Not because of anything you've done. We think about in the Old Testament when the people of God came to the mountain of God and there was great fear. They were told, let no one come onto the mountain. Anyone who does, any animal that does, anything that does should be put to death. Because this place is holy and you're not worthy to come here. That's the power of sin in separating us from God. But through Christ, as He dies on the cross and the curtain is torn, we are given that visual representation that there is no boundary between the people of God and the God who made them. That boundary has been torn in two. Friends, are you enjoying the access that you have to God through the death of Christ? Think about this. For those in the Old Testament, there was such a profound boundary that they could not conceive of the idea of drawing close to God. That was reserved for a very few people. We think about it in the Old Testament. Even the king of Israel faces punishment for trying to come to God on his own. But we do not have that boundary. There is no excuse for us not to commune with the God who made us. He is not far away. He has come close to us. And we have the opportunity to draw near to Him. In fact, if you are a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells within you. That is how close God is to you. That He dwells within you. He knows you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your struggles. He knows the difficulties that you face in life. He is not far away. Why then would we not spend time with Him? Why would we not spend time in prayer? Why would we not spend time in reading the Word that He has given us? Because we have the opportunity to know Him. Friends, we don't need a priest. We don't need a confessional booth. We don't need someone to mediate between us and God. He has given us His Spirit, His Son. He's given us hope. He's given us life. Because of the cross, we get to commune with Him. The veil is torn, the curtain. At the moment of His death, there's also an earthquake. The earth shook, we're told, at the end of verse 59 or 51. And the rocks were split. The tombs also were open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many. Jesus died to raise the dead. He died willingly. He died to tear the curtain. He dies to raise the dead. We're told when Jesus died, many tombs were opened. This earthquake happens. And when this earthquake takes place, many of the tombs were opened. The rocks were splitting. The earth is shaking. And many tombs were opened. And what an incredible sight this must have been. Because we're told that when Jesus is raised, He was not the only one. His resurrection was so powerful that we're told that after His resurrection, there were those who had been in those tombs that had been opened in the earthquake, and they come out of the tombs and they go into Jerusalem and they appear to many. That's how powerful the death and resurrection of Christ is. That resurrection power was so much in that garden tomb that it woke other people up from the dead. And apparently they come out of the tombs themselves and they go into the city and they appear to other people. Friends, what a disruption this must have been. We don't know how many. We're just told many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. We don't know how long this lasted. But what it does is remind us of what the death of Jesus does. It raises the dead. See, this temporary resurrection, these people did not live forever. It's not as if they're still alive walking around. But this temporary resurrection, similar to what happens to Lazarus, was a foreshadowing of Jesus' power. It's a foreshadowing of the power of His death and His resurrection. Because what we understand is that there's coming a day that'll be like this one. There's coming a day in the future that will be like this day was. When the resurrection power of Jesus will be felt. Not just in the holy city, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout all creation. Because those who experience Jesus, those who experience His death, where His death, the blood of the Lamb shed on the cross, covers your sin, you also experience the resurrection of Christ. See, the Bible tells us that when we come to that great day, that final day of all creation, that everyone is raised. You know, sometimes we think about just, you know, only Christians are raised. The Bible doesn't present it like that. The Bible presents that all are raised. Some are raised to life in Christ forever. Others are raised for judgment. The power of Jesus' resurrection is so great that the dead are raised. And when we have experienced the forgiveness of the cross, we also get to experience the resurrection of life that only Jesus gives. When we experience our debt having been paid on the cross and received the forgiveness, the mercy, the hope that is given by Christ to His people, then we also get to experience the resurrection that Jesus experienced. Again, those saints in these tombs that are raised, it's a temporary after effect of the resurrection power of Christ. But Jesus is raised new. He is raised imperishable. And when we are in Christ, we look forward to that day when we are raised in the same manner. We are raised to live forever. We are raised to be in the presence of the Father. We are raised to new life. How interesting it is that it took His death to raise the dead. Because see, for us, without Christ, we are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in our sin. We are dead and have no hope. But then Jesus goes to the cross. He breathes his last. He gives up his spirit. And the effect is that new life begins for those that were lost. New life begins for those that were dead in sin. New life comes to us through Christ. Jesus dies to raise the dead. Friends, if you know Christ this morning, what that means is that you have been raised up. We think about that in our baptism. When we are baptizing someone in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we often say words like this: we are buried with Him in baptism. We represent Jesus' burial. And then as the person comes up out of the water, we say that they've been raised to walk in newness of life. Not just raised up out of the water, but through Christ we have been raised from the dead. Because we're dead. We're not just sick. But the Bible portrays us, because of our sin, as completely dead men and women. And so Christ goes to the cross and dies, so that just as He is raised, we are also raised. Not because of anything we've done, not any merit that we have, but because of that blood that was shed on the cross. As Jesus took your punishment, He then raises you to new life. Jesus dies to raise the dead. We see another very rapid effect. The curtain's been torn. These tombs have been opened, and soon the dead will come out of them. And then we go back to the cross. The scene has changed. We went from the cross into Jerusalem, where we see the curtain torn. We kind of zoom out and we see the rocks breaking and the tombs open. And then we come back to the cross. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. Remember what these men have just done. We go back into previous passages. They have been the ones who have mocked Jesus. They have been the ones who have done terrible things to Him. They stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. They put a crown of thorns on His head. They had knelt before Him. Back in verse 29, they knelt before Him and they mocked Him. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on Him. They took a reed and struck Him on the head. Remember, they took His clothes when they hung Him on the cross, and they had divided them up. They gave Him something to drink in a mockery, because it was something that wasn't fit to drink. But when Jesus dies, He utters those words, "Father, into Your hand I commit My spirit," and He breathes His last. He yields up His spirit. And all of these things take place. The earth shakes at the moment of His death. The centurion and those who were with Him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Friends, that's probably the most powerful thing that takes place here. The earthquake takes place and the rocks are split, and yes, these people will eventually walk out of the tomb. But look at the heart change that takes place. Jesus dies to change hearts. These men who had punished Jesus and executed Jesus witnessed all that took place. They've seen His fellow countrymen, Jesus' fellow countrymen, come by consistently for hours and mock Him as He hung there dying. They've seen the Roman governor order him to be put to death. They have witnessed the crowds choosing to take Barabbas, a man who surely would be condemned to die, to having Barabbas released and Jesus executed. They've seen the sign of mockery that hung above Jesus that called him the King of the Jews. They participated in the mockery and the abuse. And no doubt they had watched people die like this all the time. It was nothing to them. And yet, when Jesus dies, and they witness everything that happens, they say, truly, this was the Son of God. We don't know the extent of the change. This could simply have been an acknowledgement that Jesus was a good man or a holy man. The ESV translates this, truly this was the Son of God. In the Greek, you could translate this was a Son of God. We don't know. It's really not important, the extent of the change. What is exceptionally clear is that there is a significant change that takes place in their mind and in their heart. There is a change that takes place when they witness that Jesus has been raised from the dead. There is a change that takes place as they witness Jesus' dignity in the way in which he dies, in the way in which he conducts himself. There's a change that takes place, and we should remember that Jesus' death is such that it changes the heart of sinners. Those who experience Jesus' death and resurrection are no longer the same as they once were. They're different. And no matter what the extent of the change was, things are different now for these men, for the centurion and the ones who were helping them, because they have witnessed the death of Christ. And it has meant that their heart is different. Friends, we should understand that when we have experienced the death of Christ and the forgiveness that comes through His blood, that things now are different for us. That our heart cannot be the same, it will not be the same as it once was when we have experienced His death. We can no longer continue to act like we once acted. We can no longer be conformed to the world in the way we once were. We can no longer enjoy our sin and follow in the passions of the flesh as we once did, once we have encountered Jesus. Jesus doesn't ask us, demand of us to be different to follow Him. He doesn't demand that we do all of these things to live up to His standard. But once we have encountered Him, the desire of our heart would be that we would be different. That there would be a change. That our heart would no longer be the same. This centurion and those who are with him, they have a change in their life because they have experienced the death of Christ. They have seen the power with which it came. And their hearts are no longer the same. And then fifth, we see that Jesus dies to fulfill the Scripture. We read here in two different places that there are a number of the women who have been following Jesus who are witnessing what has went on. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, are both there as he dies and then when he is buried. Remember, his other disciples have left him, but they are there. And so once Jesus dies, we're introduced to a man named Joseph from a place called Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus. We know that he was part of the religious council, and he did not support the trial. He did not support Jesus being arrested and Jesus ultimately being condemned. And he goes to Pilate, and he asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. Pilate agrees and gives him the body so that Jesus can be buried. The Romans very often would leave their victims of crucifixion, leave them on the cross as a warning. But for the Jew, this was unacceptable. Burial had to take place the same day. And so Joseph is given permission to take Jesus down off the cross, and he puts him in a tomb, we're told. In fact, we're told that it is his own tomb, and a very expensive one at that. And by Jewish tradition, because Jesus had been condemned and had been arrested and ultimately crucified, it would not have been proper for anyone else to have been buried in that tomb. And so Joseph is making a great sacrifice in what he is doing. He wraps Jesus in a linen cloth. He rolls a stone in front of the tomb, and he goes away. It's interesting that even in this, Jesus is fulfilling the Scriptures. Oh, we've seen that. He quoted Psalm 22. We think about him being pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our sins. But even in something as simple as his burial after death, Jesus is fulfilling the Scriptures. Because in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, we read that they made his grave with the wicked. Remember, he was crucified with those two robbers. But we're also told, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It's something small and seemingly insignificant when Isaiah says of the suffering servant, they make his grave with a rich man in his death. That doesn't seem that important. It's something that you could easily just gloss over. And yet, when Joseph of Arimathea comes to take Jesus' body and to bury him, we're told by Matthew there was a rich man from Arimathea. It could have been anybody. He could have just said a man from Arimathea, just some guy. But he tells his readers that the man who came to do this is rich. It could be assumed because he's giving up his tomb, an expensive tomb. But even here, even in this small detail, Jesus is fulfilling the promises of God. In something as seemingly insignificant as the worth of the man who provided the tomb that he would be buried in. Again, if you're doing your daily Bible reading, you're reading a chapter a day or something like that, you would just move right through there. In both instances, you might not think much of either of those passages, and yet, here is Jesus, because of his goodness and grace toward us, fulfilling the Scriptures. Even the man who comes to claim the body of Jesus is someone who is working within the plan and purpose and promise of God. Jesus, in his last words, utters Psalm 22, pointing us toward that passage. And now, in his death, his burial fulfills that which was spoken of in Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Even in something that seemingly insignificant. Why does that matter to us? To me, this is why we can be certain in our hope of what God has promised for us. that Jesus is so fine-tuned to fulfilling the promises that have been made to us through the Word of God, that even the one who comes to put him in a temporary tomb, one he will not occupy very long, but even in that, that one detail of the wealth of the man who would provide the tomb is fulfilled in Jesus. Friends, there is not one promise that God has made to us that He will not fulfill for us. There are not promises in His Word that are small and insignificant. There are not promises that we can gloss over and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. Everything that God has promised to His people will come to pass. He fulfills everything. Every word, every letter, every sentence is fulfilled for us in Christ. We do not have to worry that He has forgotten something. We do not have to worry that there is something that will pass away without being fulfilled. Christ has fulfilled all. Christ is fulfilling all. Christ will fulfill all the promises of God. Friends, take great hope in that. Jesus died to fulfill the Scriptures. This is what God had promised to His people. And by following after Him, we have hope in these promises. Jesus has led a powerful life as we have gone through Matthew's gospel, and He offers up a no less powerful death, a death that is transformative for sinners, a death on the cross that pays the penalty of sin, a death that offers us access to our Creator. Jesus died, and He died for you. He died in obedience to God. He died to fulfill all that God had promised, and He died in your place. He offers you life through His death. Friends, this morning there's no other way to have life. Jesus' death is the only way that we have life. Jesus' death on the cross is the only way that we have hope. Everything else is fleeting. Everything else will pass away. Every other way of trying to live will ultimately fail. It is only through following Christ that we have hope. He has made this great sacrifice for you, and He has offered you this great life that you can live through Him. So ask yourself this morning, with all that we see in what Jesus does through His death, does the life that we live reflect that Jesus has died for you? How you are living your life, how you conduct yourself each day, the way that you show love to others, the way that you love your neighbor as yourself, the way you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, the way that you live, does it reflect that Jesus has died for you? If not, then friends, maybe you need to reevaluate how you value the death of Christ, the great sacrifice that He made to give you life. Because when we encounter Christ, then we should be like this centurion and those who are with him, who see everything that's happening, and it changes their heart. Have you experienced the heart change that comes with knowing Christ? Friends, if you haven't, today is the day to turn from your sin and to follow Jesus. To turn from doing it your way. To turn from your sin that has separated you from God. And to follow Him. Here in this passage, we read how He made a way, the costliness of His grace, and yet He offers it to you this morning freely. If you've never followed Him, today is the day to do so. But if you are His follower, if you know Christ, you have been saved by the precious blood of the Lamb. Then ask yourself this morning, does my life reflect that Jesus died for me? If someone asks you about how you live, could you tell them honestly this morning, I live this way because Jesus died for me? If not, friends, then we need to recalibrate how we live. Because the death of Christ changes everything for us. Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your love and Your peace. We thank You that You give us hope. We thank You that You have died in our place so that we can live for You. Those that are lost here this morning, through the power of Your Spirit, convict them of their sin and call them to Yourself. Call them to come follow You this morning, Lord. And Heavenly Father, for we who know You, help us to live a life worthy of our calling. A life that daily remembers that Christ died for me. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would guide us and lead us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me as we sing this final song. Maybe you need to respond. Maybe you've never followed Christ. You need to do so today. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Only in Christ do we have hope. But most of you know Jesus. Ask yourself that question. Is my life reflecting the reality that Christ died for me? Have I experienced that heart change? Do I use freely the access that I have to God to commune with Him? Christ died for me. What difference is that making in your life? Would you respond to God's word as we sing this song together?